the law assumed sermon, the gospel afterthought sermon, the God loves you anyway sermon. I've written an article in the latest issues, etc. journal titled An Updated Listener's Guide to the Pulpit. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Matt Richard details his journey from folk Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal. Sometimes when we talk about the ancient church fathers here on Issues Etc., we're dealing with people who are little known. That one time they may have been better known, but we have a tendency to forget these things, especially if we don't think that they're relevant to today, and forget these giants of theology, these pastors and bishops and martyrs. Well, the person we're going to talk about for the next few minutes of Issues Etc. is hardly forgotten. He's certainly remembered. His influence, not only from his time, but all through the church's history and outside the church, is truly historic. There's no two ways about it. And his name simply sometimes says it all. We're going to talk about Augustine, the 5th century bishop of Hippo in North Africa. Joining us to do so, Dr. David Maxwell. He's associate professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Maxwell, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Where do we find Augustine's best influence in a document like the Lutheran Confessions?
Well, Augustine is actually the most often cited church father in the Lutheran Confessions, so his imprint is pretty big. But if I had to pick a place, I would say in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, Augustine is cited a number of times in support of a Lutheran understanding of salvation. And I think the main point of contact is that Augustine was very strong on the idea that human natural powers cannot choose to come to faith or to love God on their own, but that's something that God has to give you.
Give us a bio of the man. How would you describe his life?
Well, he was born in the mid-300s, and he kind of went through a number of different phases. So he was raised by a Christian mother, but didn't really adhere to the church early on. He went through a phase where he actually belonged to a heretical group called the Manichaeans. And the thing that he liked about the Manichaeans is they had an answer to the question, where does evil come from? And their answer was, well, evil and good are coexistent, co-equal substances. And so that kind of initially attracted him because he thought it's nice to know that. But he later comes to reject that position, and he kind of classically defines evil as not as a substance, but as a privation of good or a lack of good. And so that's his first stage. And then once he becomes a Christian and he eventually becomes a bishop, he actually goes through a number of different controversies. And I don't know if you want me to go through all those or...
Oh, sure.
So he goes through a controversy with a group called the Donatists. Now, the Donatists, they're named after their chief, Donatus. They took the view that if somebody is baptized by a priest who's fallen away, that baptism's no good, and that the person has to be rebaptized. Because there was a persecution of the church in about the year 300, where a lot of priests actually handed over the holy books to the soldiers. And so these Donatists, they were kind of like really strict in their morals, and they thought, well, anyone who hands over the holy books, they've obviously fallen away, they've lost the Holy Spirit, and if you don't have the Holy Spirit, how can you give the Holy Spirit? And so they really argued strongly that these people needed to be rebaptized. If you were baptized by one of these priests who handed over the holy books, then you're not really baptized. Now, in opposition to this, Augustine insists that baptism is actually the thing that makes it good is not the morals of the priest, it's the word of God. And this would be another actual influence on the Lutheran Confessions, because Augustine said that if you add the word to the element, it becomes a sacrament. And so he really identifies the word and the element as these two really important things that define sacrament. And that little definition gets repeated, I think it's like 3 to 5 times throughout the Lutheran confessions, as the Lutheran understanding of it as well. So that'd be another place where he's influential on us. But after the Donatist controversy, then he comes to the Pelagian controversy, which is, again, named after the founder of the opponents, the Pelagius. Pelagius thought that you could basically be saved by simply obeying God's law by an act of your will, and you're perfectly capable of doing that with your own natural powers, and you don't really need any help from God other than the help that he gives, tells you what he wants you to do. And in response to this, Augustine insists, no, you have to have grace, which he understands to be the Holy Spirit poured into your heart that actually is what enables you to fulfill God's law. And it's really this Augustine against the Pelagians that the Reformation authors pick up on the most, because they sort of saw the 16th century Reformation as a replay of the Pelagian controversy in a sense. Because they felt that the Catholics in the 16th century were kind of adopting a sort of Pelagian position, because they were overemphasizing the role of human will and human merit. And they saw themselves as more on the side of Augustine because they were emphasizing grace over against that.
Talk to us about this famous conversion story. Of course, the church has remembered in recent days his Christian mother, Monica. But talk about his conversion story that plays, that it's kind of his testimony, so to speak.
Well, I mean, it's in his confessions, and he basically has this little line about how he kept putting things off and putting things off until he opens the Bible, and he's determined to read the first passage that he finds, and he's going to apply it to himself, which is kind of a dangerous thing to do, by the way. But that's what he did, and he opens it to Romans 13 and reads a passage about, you know, being clothed with in the day and putting on the armor of light and so forth. And he feels that this is addressed to him, and it kind of gives him the courage not to put it off anymore. And so he becomes a Christian. And he's baptized by Ambrose, who is the Bishop of Milan.
Talk about his relationship, so to speak, with that other famous church father, Ambrose.
Well, Ambrose was his mentor, basically. I mean, he was the bishop that taught Augustine a lot. This is just a little detail, but I always find this fascinating. Augustine remarks that Ambrose was able to read without moving his lips, because in the ancient world, reading meant reading out loud, usually. And Augustine would go into Ambrose's office and he'd be reading the scriptures, but he wouldn't be moving his lips. You know, so the fact that he could read silently, Augustine thought, is that that's really kind of an amazing feat. So it's kind of just a window on the cultural difference between our world and theirs. But Ambrose was instrumental in helping Augustine read the scriptures. One of the problems that Augustine had with the scriptures is that Augustine was raised, as everyone in that era was, on Greco-Roman classical literature, Homer and, you know, a whole bunch of poets like that. And and Augustine was really good at it. I mean, he was a master at rhetoric. But then you open up the Latin Bible and you read Isaiah, and it's not nearly as good. I mean, rhetorically speaking, it's not fancy, you know, and it's not what he's used to in terms of classical authors. And Ambrose kind of really helped him get past that and realize that it's the content that's important and not the dressing, if you will.
So let's talk about his various views where confessional Lutheranism would differ with Augustine. We talked about his salutary influence. What would be the biggest difference?
Well, probably the biggest difference is the role of faith. I think it's fair to say that Augustine believes you're justified by grace alone, but he doesn't think you're justified by faith alone. And the difference is this, that for Augustine, what he thinks justification means is you're actually transformed by the Spirit poured into your heart so that you can obey God's law, and then as a reward, you receive eternal life. And he would say that whatever you want to call that reward, I mean, it's still a gift, God crowning his own gifts. This is all God giving to you. He gives you the works and then he rewards them, so he's crowning his own gift. So it's not like Augustine is trying to say you earned it, you know, on your own. But nevertheless, he does kind of focus on the inner transformation as the key to justification, whereas Lutherans understand justification to refer to God's declaration of righteousness that then is received by faith. And it doesn't even refer to the inner transformation that follows. It refers to the fact that God declares us innocent, and that's what matters, and that's what salvation is. So that's a difference between the two. And from a Lutheran perspective, that's probably the biggest difference.
So he has this idea. Is it safe to say that his view of justification is somewhere between what would end up being medieval Roman Catholicism's view of justification and the Lutheran position, if you could kind of position it there?
Yeah, I think that's fair. Because what you have to understand is that what Luther grew up with was not the Augustinian view, even though Luther was an Augustinian monk, that what he grew up with was a version of Christianity where justification was really more like the Pelagian view. And so in that regard, you know, Augustine's a step in the right direction. Now, you have other strands of Catholicism, like the fellow Aquinas, for example, that would be more like Augustine, but that's not what Luther grew up with.
When for Luther does he kind of begin to realize, okay, as a big a giant as Augustine is, I have to differ with him?
Oh, I never know how to pinpoint that exactly. I mean, I would think it would be the early 1520s. So pretty early on. I mean, one of the first things that Luther does is you can sort of see him, he sort of stops talking about sins in the plural so much and starts talking about sin in the singular, which kind of leads him away from thinking about, like, how am I doing in terms of my transformation, but that there's this kind of even more fundamental problem that humans have.
Dr. David Maxwell is our guest. We're remembering 5th century Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, Augustine, on this Monday afternoon. He's Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. When we come back, if one wants to familiarize themselves with Augustine's work, where should you begin?
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
The third and final book in the premier novel series for Christian women is out. The latest in the Anthems of Zion series is titled The Harvest Rays. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Katie Schuerman. Learn more about The Harvest Rays at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Harvest Rays, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, 1-800-325-3040. We are remembering 5th century Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, Augustine, on this Monday afternoon here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. David Maxwell is our guest, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. After a conversation with Dr. Maxwell concludes, we're going to pick up part two of our series on the Lord's Prayer, a series that we're doing with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, talking about Hallowed Be Thy Name. Dr. Maxwell, someone listening wants to familiarize himself with Augustine by reading some of, well, the many things that Augustine wrote. Where should one begin?
I personally think Lutherans should read On the Spirit and the Letter. And the reason is, that is the work that Luther said was transformative to him. Because that's where Luther understood what the righteousness of God meant. early on, Luther thought the righteousness of God meant the righteousness by which he punishes sinners and rewards good people. You know, so it's this very scary thing. Whereas Augustine says in that work, Spirit in the Letter, that the righteousness of God is the righteousness by which he makes us righteous. So it's actually a gift, it's not a demand. And Luther, in his later life, reflecting upon his own experience, really identifies that passage from Spirit in the Letter as very important to his own understanding in reading Paul. So I gravitate towards that as saying that's the first thing Lutherans ought to read.
Then where would you go from there and to kind of best understand Augustine in his works?
Well, I mean, it depends what you want. I mean, the confessions are obviously a really good thing if you want to understand more about Augustine's life experiences and his inner thought life. So that would be a place to go for that. If you want to understand Augustine's criticism of his own culture, then City of God would be a good place to go. So basically what he does there is he goes through and he talks about all sorts of different false views, starting with like the crassest form of polytheism where people are actually worshiping the pagan gods and stuff like that, on to kind of higher, more philosophical forms of thought that he admires, like Platonism, but nevertheless are not Christian. And in doing so, he provides you this critique of Roman culture where that I think is pretty profound. He says that the Roman culture is shot through with pride, and that this actually, it's paradoxical because it sort of leads them to do really admirable things because they want to be remembered in future generations, and so they do these fantastic, honorable things, but the motivation's all wrong. That they, you know, that they want the glory for themselves, and then Augustine really diagnoses that as the Achilles heel of his own culture. So if you like the, if you're interested in the kind of cultural diagnosis, then I would say City of God.
Let's go back to some of those controversies or the heresies that he was dealing with. He obviously wasn't the first to deal with many of these heresies. Did it help that he came out of essentially a heretical sect when he combated these other heresies in the church?
I don't know. I actually think it kind of hurt him, at least. I mean, I'm not talking intellectually hurt him, but it was a point that people could raise against him. It's like, oh, well, you used to be a Manichaean, and now you've returned to that. You know, especially when he would refer in his later writings, he takes an very strong view of grace. You know, it's all God, you know, predestination. If you're saved, it's because God predestined you. And his opponents are saying, oh, this sounds a lot like a pagan view of fate, but your life is controlled by the stars and you have nothing to do with it. And the Manichaeans had a similar kind of view. And so he was open to the charge of like, well, you used to be a Manichaean and now you are one again, you know, which is not really a fair charge, but it, you know, he's vulnerable to that.
Is his own theology shaped in some way or contoured against Pelagianism?
Well, I mean, once he has the controversy, it is. But it actually develops. So early on, Augustine actually has a treatise called On Free Will, in which he basically says we have free will. Well, he later comes to reject that idea under pressure of this controversy with Pelagians. And so what he does at the end of his life is he writes a work called The Retractions, in which he goes through his writings and he kind of takes back all the things that he thinks were wrong, like the free will business, so that the Pelagians wouldn't be able to use it against him in the future, like once he's dead, that they wouldn't be able to draw on Augustine's own quotes in support of their own position, which tells you he kind of knew that he was going to be important, that if you write a work like that. So his theology is very much shaped by Pelagians, but it's also developed by the Pelagian controversy.
You mentioned kind of his self-awareness of what kind of influence he would have. What was his influence like during his lifetime as opposed to after his death?
It was pretty big. I mean, he was able to get like these councils together at the drop of a hat, and they'd be unanimous in support of his own position. I mean, I think it's just the thing is that he was just so much smarter than everybody else, and it really is amazing when you read his stuff that how curious he is. He is not just kind of repeating stuff he learned. I mean, he's asking questions like, well, have you ever noticed that when you have an itch and you scratch, that you do it in regular motions and not irregular motions? You know, and then he goes on from there to talk about how God made us to prefer unity rather than multiplicity. I mean, and he draws all these theological conclusions from it, but it's like, wow, how'd you even think of this? You know, so he's really, I mean, I would say Augustine and Origen are probably the two kind of most brilliant church fathers in the early church.
How do we account for the fact that there's a segment of the church, the Orthodox wing of the church, that I guess it's safe to say kind of barely recognizes him? I think they know of him, obviously, but
yeah, sure.
they don't put a lot of stock in Augustine. Why would that be?
Well, I think it's probably because they didn't go through, in a sense, that they never went through the controversies that the Western Church went through, that Augustine, like the Pelagian controversy, and so it's just kind of not part of their history. But I do know, I mean, I can tell you some of the areas where they don't like Augustine. So Augustine has a very strong doctrine of original sin, which the Orthodox tend not to like. Augustine has the idea that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and the Orthodox think the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but they don't want to say it proceeds from the Son. So those are two issues that come to mind.
Where would you say Augustine's theology, as it was in his lifetime, is most at home? Obviously, there's no place that's uniformly Augustinian, but where is it most at home in Christianity today?
Probably the Catholic Church. Not the medieval Catholic Church, but the modern Catholic Church.
How is that? How would you explain that?
Well, if you look at a document like the Joint Declaration on Justification, the Roman Catholic side is essentially Augustine's view. And so what I think happens is, with Trent and then later, you know, developments, that the Catholic Church kind of went more towards Augustine and away from Occam and Beale and the theology that Luther grew up with.
I see a lot of reflections of his theology in Calvinism, especially with respect to predestination. Am I misreading that picture?
Well, if you want to focus on predestination, then Calvinism, sure. Because Augustine, again, this is one of the very last treatises of his on the predestination of the saints and the gift of perseverance. He does actually say that God predestines some people to heaven and other people to hell, and so you've got a Calvinist-type double predestination view expressed there. So on that issue, yeah, probably Calvinism.
You mentioned your favorite of his works. Do you have a favorite quote from this ancient church father, Augustine?
Well, probably the quote, and this is quoted in the Lutheran Confessions, and that I'm doing this by memory, so this is not a verbatim quote, but that when God rewards our works, he is but crowning his own gifts.
Why is that a favorite for yours?
Well, because I think that it helps Lutherans see that you can talk about rewards. I mean, we have to talk about rewards because the scriptures use that language. But can you do it in a way that doesn't undermine grace? And that quote is really helpful in terms of seeing how, yeah, you can have a reward, but if the work itself was a gift, then God's just crowning his own gifts. And it's not like you're claiming some kind of credit for it.
What do you think 21st century Christians could most learn from a father like Augustine?
Well, I think Augustine, one way I've heard Augustine described that I think is really helpful, and this was from Randall Zachman at Notre Dame, is that what he's asking is, how can I find an object of my love that doesn't disappoint me? And I think if you put it that way, that's a question that's probably relevant to 21st century Christians, even more comprehensible than Luther's question, how can I find a gracious God? And so what Augustine's really good at is he talks a lot about loving God and making God attractive and something that is more powerful than the other influences in your life.
That seems to go hand in hand with his at least one time expressed view of sin, that sin is kind of misdirected affections.
Right, yeah. So Augustine has a saying that love is a weight, and it drags you towards whatever the object of your love is. So if you love earthly things, it'll drag you down. If you love God, it'll drag you up. So the question of what is it that you love, what are you oriented towards, is really critical to Augustine.
So finally, Dr. Maxwell, how does the church best remember Augustine on this August 28th?
Well, I would say read him. I mean, that's kind of an academic answer, I suppose, but read him and, you know, see what he has to say, see how he reads the Bible. Because this is one of these things that I think Christians are now starting to pay attention to more than we have in the past. And that is not just what did the church fathers say, what's their doctrine, but how did they get there? What do they have to teach us about reading Scripture? So I would just say the best way to honor him is listen to him.
Dr. David Maxwell is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Maxwell, thank you for your time.
Thank you.
We're going to take up the subject of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed Be Thy Name, with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller in our series on the Lord's Prayer on this Monday afternoon, right after the break.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS ministry to the armed forces, lcms.org/armedforces.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the 6 chief parts and the 7 liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at LutheranFCU.org.